on a particular individual next week. But for those of you who might be interested in ordering tapes, you can sign up in the back if you'd like to get copies of the seminars or the teachings that were brought during that conference. We would love to be able to get those in your hands. So there's a sign-up sheet there in the back for you in that. If you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4 this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 31 in our series, walking through this wonderful book and going through this book of Exodus that has 40 chapters and trying to do it in an efficient way and trying to do it in a year's time or so is extremely difficult. There's just so much here for us to learn and for us to know, and would so enjoy if we could just go maybe one or two verses a week at a time. But if we did that, we would be in Exodus longer than the Israelites were wandering in the desert. And so don't think that would serve you very well. So this is a story of a young man who was apparently externally very godly. And he came before Jesus and he knelt before Jesus, one who was presumably very well born. And he asked Jesus a question, and he said, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looked at the man and told him, "Well, you know the commandments." And he proceeded to utter a few commandments, and the man quickly replied, "Well, all of these I have kept." And Jesus immediately replied, "You lack just one thing. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." Now the question is, this particular man, why would Jesus say such a hard thing to this particular man? Why would Jesus be so mean, if you will, to this guy who's obviously sincerely seeking him, who has done many right things, who is living, from all appearances, a very godly life? Well, because Jesus knew something that we didn't. Jesus knew that this man's love of money was hindering him from entering into the kingdom of God. This man had divided allegiance. He had selective obedience. And in the kingdom of God, in God's measure of things, there's no such thing as selective obedience, but total obedience. And probably that story in the Gospels is one of the saddest of stories, because the young man walked away saddened. Well, I don't know about you, but when I recall that story, I see myself in that story as well. Not in the obedient part, but in the part where I want to be selectively obedient. To obey or to give the Lord things that don't cost, or to follow Him on my own terms. But Scripture over and over and over again makes clear that the way to salvation, the way of Christianity, the way of following Jesus is not a way of selectivity, but a way of full and complete passionate devotion. And our story today is much the same. As God brought a man who was going to be faithful in all of God's house, yet he was faithful in this one thing. And like the young ruler who said, "All of these I kept," Jesus said, "You lack just one thing," and this was the one thing: everything. And we too, as we look at this passage, we too come to God's Word with a desire, "Lord, to show us the truth. Show us the way that you would have us to live. Show us what it means to live in complete obedience to you." This morning, we're going to be looking at perhaps, I think, in my opinion, the two most difficult things in all the book of Exodus. And we're going to be doing them in point one and then point two. This obviously is not going to be exhaustive, and obviously we're going to have many questions when we leave here. this morning. So before we talk about this, before we open up God's Word together, would you pray with me? Because I sense a great need of God's help. And if that's the case with me, you're probably doing the same thing. Oh my goodness. Lord, what are we getting into this morning? Help us. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. God, we understand so little, and I understand so little of your word. But Lord, you are growing us, and you are helping us to understand your word in a more full way, in a deeper way, in a larger measure. Lord, you are propelling us and instilling in us a greater hunger to know who you are. And Lord, this morning as we look at these passages dealing with the sovereignty of God, dealing with the encounter you had on the way to Egypt with Moses, Lord, these things are too wonderful for us to ascertain. And we desperately need your Spirit to illumine our hearts and illumine our minds that we might be able to understand. So God, would you help us this morning? Our confidence, as we just sang over and over again, in song after song this morning, our hope and our confidence is not in our intellectual capacities. Our hope is not in our understanding of traditions or even in our vast or not so vast knowledge of Hebrew. But God, our hope is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would empower us to hear, to understand, and to obey this morning. Lord, you're our only hope, and we confidently come before you today. In the name of Jesus, who never disappoints. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at three things. If you didn't receive, you should have received when you walked in, a yellow sheet with an outline there. But a matter of absolute control, a matter of life and death, matter of trust. You remember the story. Moses has been commissioned to go back to the land of Egypt, where he has grown up in the court of Pharaoh, where Moses has now committed murder at about age 40 years of age and has been exiled from Egypt. Now for over 40 years he has encountered God in the burning bush. God has told Moses to go back. Moses, we looked at last week, gives five excuses, five complaints for not going. Finally, God says, go. Moses now is in process of going. He's had this encounter at Sinai. Moses is now in Midian. He goes back to his father-in-law in Midian, and he tells him, hey, I'm going to Egypt. He doesn't tell him the reason that he's going. Seems to be fearful, but he ends up going here in verse 20, as God's word says that he took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God, the staff that he was to work these miracles with, in his hand. Look at verse 21 with me this morning, our opening verse. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I'm from Florida, and people that are from Florida oftentimes like to swim. And because they live in Florida, they often swim a lot, unlike perhaps being in Virginia, where people might swim maybe if you're really brave in May, June, July, August, and maybe September. In Florida, you might swim in every month, maybe except January. But in going in those pools and being in those many beaches, there was always a desire for a young person to venture into the deep end. To walk out on his tiptoes and somehow to take that first plunge into the deep end There are rules among many families, I'm sure, that you're not allowed to go into the deep end. Now we see these floaties that people often put on their arms to make sure that their children don't venture into the deep waters where there is great danger. Well, this morning, in our opening verse, we are no longer in the shallow end of the pool. We are immediately thrust in the deep end, and God doesn't give any floaties here for us to hold on to grab onto. He immediately there in verse 21 says an astounding thing that he will say more than 20 times in the book of Exodus. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. This word, hazak, means to become strong, to strengthen, to prevail, or to harden. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart as God, as the agent, is talked about 12 different times. Three times it said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And a number of different times it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And we don't know if it's God as the agent or Pharaoh's responsible or what's going on. So the question is, what does this mean? What is God saying here? I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not let these people go. Well, welcome to the deep end. I think it can mean perhaps at least three different things. One would be this, that as Pharaoh is going to continue in his obstinate rebellion, God is going to refuse to overcome that rebellion. Basically, God is going to leave Pharaoh to himself. Pharaoh's inclination, like our inclination, is to serve self. Pharaoh's inclination, like our inclination, is to worship created things. Pharaoh's inclination, like our inclination, is to be God haters and not God lovers. Wayne Grudem says this in his book on systematic theology. He says, a cannibalistic society, for example, will have many members whose consciences are hardened and insensitive with regard to the evil of murder. While American society, for example, exhibits very little sensitivity of conscience with regard to the evil of falsehood in speech or disrespect for parental authority or sexual immorality. Moreover, individuals who repeatedly commit certain sin will often find the pangs of conscience diminishing after time. A thief may feel very guilty after his first or second robbery, but feel little guilt after his 20th. The witness of conscience is still there in each case, but it is suppressed through repeated wickedness. As we choose to sin, there becomes a hardening, a callousness in our heart. It becomes easier and easier to sin. And if we were left to ourselves, as Pharaoh was left to himself, without the intervening grace of God, no one would choose God. Romans 3 says it this way, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, you're not going to hear that from Dr. Phil. You're not going to hear that from Oprah. You're not going to hear that in Psychology 101. But this is the Lord's estimation of who we are as people. Man left to himself is hopeless to do right, hopeless to choose God, hopeless to be saved. And this is why passages such as Ephesians 1 are so glorious. This is why passages such as Ephesians 1 are so meaningful to us who have known what it means to have our hearts softened, to be receptive to God's Word, to have our lives changed and transformed by His Spirit. Paul writes this, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Listen, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God apparently chose not to give Pharaoh that grace that would overcome his rebellious heart. He simply left Pharaoh to himself. Now that's one meaning, one understanding of what this means, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But that's not all. God also chose to actively, not passively, harden Pharaoh's heart. Look at your sheet I gave you on the back there. If you flip over, I've given you all the references to hardening of your heart in the book of Exodus, but also throughout Scripture there. And you can look at those and study those at a later time when you have opportunity. But look at examples where God actively chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21, our Scripture, and the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Exodus 7:3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Exodus 9:12, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Exodus 10:1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them.'" Exodus 14:17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them." Speaking of going into the Red Sea after the Israelites are there crossing. "And I will get glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." It's important for us as we look at this particular truth of Scripture to notice something, that God is simply not withholding grace in Pharaoh's life. Yes, that's true. Yes, that's a correct application. But that's not the full picture. God is also actively involved in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, that should bring you to a place of being puzzled. That should hopefully, within your heart, prick your conscience. And likely, right now, you're sitting there and saying this: "That doesn't seem very fair." I remember sharing with one dear lady who was so excited about becoming part of this church, and they were part of another place, Christians, and they were talking to me, and we were just sharing, and we were talking, and this particular topic came up, and I remember kind of share on this topic, and not bringing this up in such a way to create a stumbling block in any means, because I don't understand it. It's a mystery. But I remember her response when different scriptures like these scriptures were brought. She said this. She said, "Well, that's not my God." And I think that's what I say too. That's not my God. But many times my God's not the God of Scripture. My God is my God of my own making. The question is, does this mean that God is capable of doing evil? Bruce, if you're saying that God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, isn't that evil? Isn't that wicked? Isn't God culpable then of evil? And if God's culpable of evil, if He has sinned just once, then He's no longer this good and benevolent God that you so preach about, that you say, that you talk about. And if God's not this benevolent God, if He's not this God of love like Scripture says, then there's a contradiction there, because Scripture says, I know the Scripture, that God is love. I've heard songs about it. And then if God's love, then how can this be loving? God has got to be doing something wrong. Good, you're thinking correctly. You're on the right track. Let me complicate things for you a little bit more. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. "He is the rock," speaking of God. "His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who can do no wrong, upright and just is He." How about James 1:13 and 14? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. In other words, well, God's just hardened my heart and that's why I'm sinning. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Are you chewing on the meat here? You choking? Sometimes I do. What's going on here? In some mysterious way, God is completely sovereign, yet never culpable. God is in complete control. He's reigning, sovereign, and yet the Bible says he can never do any wrong. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. He can do no wrong. Well, what's our third option? Our third option there, look at that page with me. Pharaoh is guilty. God's not just hardening Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh, in some way, is hardening his own heart. According to Scripture, Exodus 8:15, look with me. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, in other words, when he saw that this plague had ceased, it says he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Or Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Or Exodus 9:34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. What's Scripture saying? Scripture is saying that God is sovereign, yet at the same time, Pharaoh is responsible. God is in complete control of every circumstance, every response, but can never be culpable of evil. Each time someone does evil, they are responsible for their own wicked choice in choosing something other than God. And so Revelation 20:13 says this, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. So how are we to deal with this? What do we do with this tension in Scripture? Why is God doing this? I got to be asking, okay, Lord, why are you doing this first verse of the sermon here? Can't we say that maybe toward the end? Can't we just say that and just kind of gloss over that and just skip the luda, make some application and get out of here? No, God's saying this over 20 times in this particular book, this hardening. How come? God is revealing a truth here. If we are to understand God, if we are to know who God is, we have to grapple with it. We can't just put it on the shelf. We can't just say, well, it's just Pharaoh just hardened his own heart. That's what it is. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. No, that's not doing justice to what God's Word. God's Word also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we can't come over here and say, well, listen, it's just God hardened his heart. That's why. No, we can't do that. Because Scripture says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see, what many times we see as enemies, God sees as friends. What many times we see as contradiction, God sees as a fuller revelation of who He is. And the question for us as we struggle with this doctrine, as we struggle with these truths, are they stumbling blocks to us? Do we say along with that woman that that's not the God I serve? Or do we stop and adore His majesty and say with David, your works are too wonderful for me to know, impossible for me to ascertain. I glorify you. I worship you. I can't understand you. I trust you. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, but the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey everything that's written in this law. See, there are things when we're talking about an infinite God we will never fully grasp. We will never fully understand. We will never fully be able to get our arms around, okay, God, I gotcha. Because as soon as we do that, God loves to just bust out and say, "No, you don't. I'm bigger than that. I'm bigger than that box you're putting me into, Bruce." God uses secondary causes. God's completely sovereign over every decision, and He gets credit for everything good that we'll ever do. And we get the blame for everything bad we will ever do. But it's important for us as we look at this verse not to lose sight of the forest here because of the trees. What's the purpose? Why does God relay this message to Moses? Is God just saying, "Hey, Mo, here's something to grapple with. Maybe talk about with the philosophers when you go back to Egypt. Maybe talk about with the elders. Maybe you and Aaron on your way back can be bantering back and forth." I think there's a different reason that God is relaying this to Moses. I think there's at least two reasons. One, ultimately, God is conveying a truth to Moses, telling him, "Moses, hey, even the king's heart is in my hand. And like a water course, I turn it where I will. Moses, I want you to know something. All this stuff is going to happen because it's going to be hard, and I'm not going to tell you about it yet because if I did, you'd pass out and probably faint and not make it to Egypt. But you know what? I want you to know something. I want to give you this truth. Hey, Mo, I'm in control of everything, even Pharaoh's heart." And Moses, secondly, not only that, I want to encourage you that you're going to face opposition. I want to encourage you that Pharaoh's not going to be a happy camper. I want to encourage you that he will not let my people go until I compel him to let them go with a mighty hand. You see, this particular passage really isn't about election, though it's there, though it's true about the sovereignty of God that God chooses, though it's there multiple times just in this book alone, in the book of Exodus. Yes, it's true, and yes, we can hang doctrine on that particular coat rack. But it's really about faith. It's really about trust. It's really about God saying to Moses, "Hey, Moses, listen, your faith matters. Moses, you can trust me. Listen, this is the situation that you're going to face. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. But Mo, trust me. I hold the king's heart in my hand, and I can do with it whatever I will. And if I can do that, Moses, then I can certainly give you grace and strength to face these people who are going to want to stone you in just a matter of years." It's the same thing that Jesus said to his disciples. Aren't you so glad for passages like John 6:33, when Jesus said, when all the disciples were going to scatter, he said, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." But Jesus says, "But take heart. I have overcome the world." Moses' faith is frail. He has a tendency to look inward, as we talked about last week. God is turning his eyes outward and upward, and he's telling him, "I'm in complete control. Moses, you can trust me." Aren't you glad that we have a God like that, that understands our frailties, that understands our weaknesses, and gives us grace to be able to go through, to walk through whatever situation we're walking through? My child, I know you're going to have hardships, and I'm telling you in advance that you're going to have hardships. But trust me, I'm bigger than your hardships. I'm bigger than your sin. I'm bigger than your difficulties. I'm bigger than that disease. I'm bigger than your fear that your child is not going to come to know me as Savior. I'm bigger than all that. Trust me. Look at me. We're not only in the deep end, we're also in the midst of something deeper still, this love of God. God repeats to Moses, or says to Moses in verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Firstborn in these particular times, 3,500 years ago, was a special privilege. Someone who was firstborn when the father, the patriarch, would die, the father or the firstborn became the head of the family. And sometimes that was a very prestigious position because the family was very large. But not only that, they received a double portion of the inheritance, double any other gifts that others would receive through their inheritance. But God is saying something very precious to us here. He's saying that Israel, out of all the nations in the world, and this must have sounded weird to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is supposedly God on earth, and he is God's son. He's the God of Ra. He's God incarnate in the land of Egypt. And Moses is saying, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says that, hey, this is my firstborn son. All of Israel. Not just one person, but the entire nation. There was this special relationship that Moses was to convey to Pharaoh. These are my beloved, precious children. Now, if you're a parent and have multiple children, you know as well as I know, you don't love any of your children more. You don't say that, hey, this particular child, I really like him. He's like me, so I love him more. Right? Right? Children, right? Sometimes it feels like that, though. I know what you mean. But, there's a special place for that firstborn, isn't there? There's something special about that firstborn. There's something special about when you took that firstborn baby from the hospital or received that child through adoption. It's something different. You never experienced it before. It was complete virgin territory, and it's precious to you. Well, these people are precious to God. These are my firstborn. These are the people that I have chosen out of all the peoples of the earth. There's a deeper love still. Later in Matthew, we'll find out that God will say, out of Egypt, I'll call my son, speaking of Jesus, that Jesus is to be this true Israel, this true son. But not only that, in Romans 8, we're told that for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What a glorious truth. We're included in that firstborn. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're God's child, if you have Jesus as your Savior, you have God as your Father. And you're precious in His sight. And God says, Moses, you tell Pharaoh, if he will not let my firstborn go, if he will not give them the right to no longer call you master, but call me father, then Pharaoh, know this, then I will strike your firstborn. Now imagine what it must have been like to be Moses, just for a moment. We talked about this man, Moses, who I think hands down, I think even secular society would have to say this man was an incredible leader with incredible courage. As we see Moses, we find a man who is trembling, who is afraid, who's burying his sin in the sand, who's running away, who when God finally tells him that I'm going to go down to Egypt, he doesn't believe him. He makes excuses. I'm a stutter. I can't talk well. They're not going to believe me, God. Who are they? Who should I say send to me? Who are you? Who am I anyway? And then Moses, after this, strange, don't understand it, but Moses, after God has commissioned him to go to Egypt, he goes to his father-in-law and he tells his father-in-law, hey, Jethro, I've got to go down to Egypt to see if some of my relatives are alive. Moses isn't telling the truth. He's still frightened. He's still afraid. He's still scared. Now imagine if that's who Moses is. And now imagine having to go to the mightiest man on earth and not only saying, hey, all this labor force that you've been using to build all your monuments and erect all this wonderful society that you are God on earth over. Pharaoh, we need to leave. And if you don't let us, my God says He's going to kill your son. Imagine. You talk about crucifying the fear of man. You talk about God creating and orchestrating circumstance in such a way that the worst thing that Moses could ever think of saying to Pharaoh would be, hey, if you don't do what I want, God's going to kill you. I mean, imagine what God's doing. I think many times God places us in those circumstances and situations in our lives as well. I think certainly one of the reasons that God allows me to do what I have the privilege of doing is not because I'm skilled or not because I'm equipped, but because I'm fearful. And many times, God gives me the opportunity to share with brothers or sisters things that are hard. And I'm realizing that it's not about those people. It's really about me. It's about what God's working in my heart, conforming me into the image of Christ. And I wonder if it's the same with you. I wonder if God places you in that group setting where it seems like you have to talk even when you don't want to. Or maybe you're in a job situation where you're living off a commission where one bad month could mean financial difficulty. Why? Why? Have you ever wondered, why would God put me in this kind of situation where it's hard? I think for this reason, so that you trust Him. What perfect circumstance has God designed perfectly for you? You see, primarily, hear me, primarily, this passage is not about the circumstance that God put Moses in. Primarily, this is about the God of Israel who's going to redeem and deliver and rescue His people, and it's going to point to the great deliverance that Jesus Christ is going to secure on the cross and purchase when He rises from the grave. But, hear this. God was also conforming in Moses, causing him to grow in character. Moses was not only the perfect man for the job, but hear me, but it was the perfect job for Moses. What's God's job for you this morning? That wasn't difficult enough. Let's try number two, a matter of life and death. Verse 24, at a lodging place, on the way, the Lord met him and said, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Okay. I thought we were talking about Moses here. Going to Egypt, now we're talking about foreskin being cut off here. What is going on? Why is God putting this material in here? Why is this so difficult? Well, let me help you. Let me confuse you a little bit more. Moses' name is not in those original three verses. It's nowhere to be found. Though you're reading it in your Bible, that's not in the Hebrew. The word is him or he, or speaking of him, where it was his feet. So the question is, many scholars are wrestling, well, who are they talking about? Is it Moses? Is it Gershom, his oldest? Or maybe Eleazar, his younger son? Remember it said that Moses saddled the donkey and they went to Egypt and with his sons. So both sons were apparently with him. What's going on? And not only that, why is God trying to kill Moses? Didn't God just say, Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to let you go. I'm going to bring him out with mighty signs. You're going to go and plunder the Egyptians. Then you're going to come and worship on this mountain. And now God's seeking to kill him. Obviously, this particular portion of Scripture has been brought in from other writers who obviously were not Moses and had just patched this patchwork together. And obviously this really isn't God's word and we really can't trust it, right? Good. Someone was shaking their head. No. Good. No. But what's going on? Well, Moses was missing the mark. This mark of circumcision was the distinguishing mark of God's people, the sign of belonging to the covenant people, of being a member with Israel. If you didn't have this sign and you were a male, you were not a member of Israel. You could not participate in the cultists, the sacrificial system. You could not participate later on in the temple and all the things that were going to be happening there. You were not belonging to the people of God. In fact, God was so emphatic. He said, if you do not are not circumcised, if you don't circumcise your son, then you will be cut off from God's people. And so that's why people in the New Testament, many times, they wanted to be a follower of God, and they had these certain category of people that follow God in every area except one. Guess which one it was? Yeah, I think that would be a hard one if you were an adult male, I imagine. But here's the problem. This circumcision went all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. It what marked God's people. If Moses is serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to lead the Israelites out and say that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is telling me to come deliver you, and Moses at that particular moment has been unfaithful in his own house to comply with the requirements that God has instructed him to do, Moses is the biggest hypocrite on all the earth. And so what's going on here? Why is God seeking to kill Moses? That word is met. He met Moses. He met him on the way. He's seeking to kill Moses. How come? Moses has been disobedient. For some reason, Moses has not complied with God's instruction. And it seems from the passage through Zipporah, who takes the flint and does the work that Moses was supposed to do, it seems that Zipporah is not happy about this particular rite. Now, she was from Midian, she was a Midianite, and they circumcised as well. But they did it later on in the teenage years. And it seems that she's not happy about it when she says, a bridegroom of blood. Here, Moses, and throws it at Moses' feet. You're a bridegroom of blood to me, Moses. This is awful, this is bloody, this is gross. Somehow, it seems, out of deference for Moses' wife, Moses has become selective in his obedience. He has, like the rich young ruler, chosen those things that he wishes to obey and those things which he will not obey. The problem with this is that Moses' life is inconsistent with who God is. You see, God is always faithful, and Moses at that time was unfaithful. You see, God has to be faithful. He can't be faithful in his own house. He can't lead Israel if he's not faithful in his own family. God wants faithful representatives in his church, among his people. And God will not allow divided loyalties. God will not allow selective obedience. Moses, for some reason, we're not told why, has chosen not to be obedient, and God graciously says, stop. Stop right where you are. I have commissioned you. I've equipped you with the rod and staff, but it's not enough, Moses. It's not enough for you to have miracle-working power in your hand and that staff that I'm going to convey my power. It's not enough for you to know me, Moses. It's not enough for you to know about my rules and commands. It's not enough that you met with me at the burning bush. It's not enough that you're going to talk with me as a friend face to face. Moses, obedience is better than sacrifice. Moses, you cannot selectively obey me. Moses, you need to be faithful in everything. Are there areas in your life where you're giving less than full obedience? Have you been negligent, like Moses, in fulfilling all that God requires? Hear me, there's a near miss that's happening here. an incredibly tragic near miss, possibly. Moses' one act of disobedience almost cost him the privilege to fulfill the most important mission, other than Christ, perhaps, ever to be accomplished on earth. His one act of negligence, his one act of conscious disobedience, almost cost Moses everything. You see, Jesus understands that. God understands that. And that's why he said that to the rich young ruler. You lack one thing. Everything. That's it. That's all you lack. Everything. What's the point? The point is this, that if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, there's no such thing as accepting me as Savior and then later accepting me as Lord. I won't have it that way. The only way for you to come and know me is not to pray a prayer. It's not to believe a truth or to have faith in faith. The only way for you to come to know me is I change your heart and you follow me with everything you got for the rest of your life. And that's why Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. The point of emphasis is not for us to try to figure out what does that mean for him to love with all my mind or love with all my heart, love with all my strength. No, the emphasis is all. A-L-L. All. Everything. That's what it means to be a follower of God. And Moses, you're going back. And you're going back and you are going to display to my people an unfaithfulness. You are going to reflect to my people a God that is not fully consistent with who he is. Stop. And Moses is saved yet again by a woman. And Zipporah somehow understands this. Somehow understands that it's circumcision that has been the point where Moses has disobeyed, and she carries it out. And the Bible says the Lord let him alone. That bloody sacrifice, that obedience, points to a time when one's blood would be poured out, when one who would be completely obedient to everything that God has commanded. We sang about him, that he's our only hope, that he's our only way. That circumcision wasn't merely a mark in the skin upon the body. It was significant. It was significant in the fact that this blood was going to point to blood that would forgive sin. It was going to point to the fact that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. So then at the Passover in chapter 12, a few chapters later, right before the Passover comes, before the angel of death is going to come through the land of Goshen and is going to destroy and slaughter every firstborn son, you know what the Israelites are instructed to do? Circumcise everybody. Everyone needs to be circumcised. You need to be in full compliance with who I am. Later, Joshua, that first generation, they are fully circumcised. They're going to go into the promised land. They're going to disobey God. They're all going to die. And all their children, guess what's going to happen? Right before going into the promised land, in Joshua chapter 5, God says, stop. Stop. And they cross over the Jordan, with their enemies knowing that they're coming, and God says, tells them to do something that's just absurd. He says, stop. Circumcise everyone. And the whole generation wasn't circumcised. They were disobedient yet again. And so they're completely vulnerable. Imagine an army going through circumcision in a period of 3 days, completely vulnerable to anyone around them. But God says that, listen, hey, sacrifice. Obedience is more important than sacrifice to me. I'm fully capable of protecting you. I'm fully capable of doing what I commission you to do and go into this promised land. But you must obey, not half-heartedly, but fully, completely. Why is God telling Moses to do this? Why such drastic circumstances? Why is he coming after him? He's coming to kill him. It seems that God's so firm? It seems he's so harsh. But no, you see, this is the grace of God. God says, Moses, listen, I don't want you to obey me so that I'll feel better about myself. Hey, look at those people down there. Jesus, take a look at them. Holy Spirit, look at those people down there. They're all obeying us. Oh, that just gives me such God esteem when I see that. No, that's not what's going on. God wants to bless these people. And He knows that if they're not fully obedient, if their hearts aren't fully devoted to Him, they're going to receive curse. Because if they aren't fully devoted to Him, who are they going to be devoted to? Themselves. And if they're devoted to themselves and doing things their way, the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, what? It leads to death. And God understands, no, Moses, stop, stop. It's not a harshness. It's a gracious invitation. It's a benevolent kindness that God is doing to His leader, to His people, saying, stop, I want you to be blessed. I don't want you to harm yourself. I don't want you to live a life where you're not satisfied. I don't want you to live a life where somehow you're endlessly searching for idol after idol. Only I can satisfy. Put your eyes on me. Trust me. Moses, when I tell you to do something, do it. Give me your full heart. Give me your full devotion. Give me your full strength. Give me your full mind. And I will bless you and I will throw open the floodgates of heaven. I will pour out so much grace upon you that you will not be able to contain it. That's the message in the Bible over and over and over again. It's a wake-up call. Moses, you can't live this way and experience eternal life. Christian, you can't either. If your allegiance is divided, if you're serving two masters, career in God, finances in God, relationship in God, children in God, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot experience eternal life. Am I saying that, Bruce, that are you saying that I have to somehow earn my salvation? No, but you prove your salvation by your allegiances. And those who have been born again, and those who a great work has been done in their heart, it will be shown by their lifestyle. And Moses' lifestyle was inconsistent with who God was. Jesus says it this way, that you're neither hot nor cold. You have divided allegiances, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I spit you out. Not only does faith matters, as we saw in that first portion, but also obedience matters too. Bruce, this is impossible. How can I love the Lord God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength? What you're saying is just ridiculous. It's preposterous. What am I supposed to do? Love God in every single situation as I'm kicking the soccer ball? Oh, God, I'm loving you as I kick the soccer ball with my foot. As I'm at work and I'm looking for a pen, oh, I'm going to choose a pen to use today. There's 5 pens here. Which one would be loving the Lord God with all my heart? Oh, this one's nice. This one's a little dirty, so it's not that one. Bruce, this is preposterous. How do you expect me to do something like this? I don't know, but here's what Scripture says. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. God never lowers the standard, ever, not once. It should drive you to at least wonder. I think if God's Spirit's really working on you, it should drive you almost to despair. You should say, there's no way I can do that. Now you get it. It's exactly right. That's the point. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. You know, we hear Jesus say that, as Spencer was sharing that this morning, apart from me, you can do nothing. Many times, we just don't believe that. Well, yeah, Jesus, I understand. It would be hard to lead the people back, you know, in Egypt. I can understand I couldn't do that, but I'm pretty good with cars, and I could certainly, you know, fix a. I'm getting out of my league here. Another example. Let me think. I could kick a soccer ball. Lord, I can kick that soccer ball. I when you say apart from you I can do nothing. I understand what you mean spiritually, but physically I can go kick that soccer ball. And we forget, as God told Moses just earlier, hey Moses, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or blind? causes him to see. All those electrical impulses that are flashing through your body, all those synapses that are being crossed, all that muscle coordination that's taking place, who's giving you that? Is it not I, the Lord? Bruce, apart from me, you can do nothing. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today to you, to me, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. As in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Don't harden your heart, Moses. It's not just about Pharaoh's heart. Moses' heart is calloused. It's hardened. He's disobedient. And God graciously says, stop. Look outward. Look upward. Look to me. Trust me. And do what I say. Every time. It's really a matter of trust, isn't it? God in His graciousness, after that experience, He relents. He lets Moses alone. But God has done a wonderful thing for Moses as He's making this leader, as He's getting him ready to do what He calls him to do. He gives him a partner. His name's Aaron. And God has sent Aaron to meet Moses. And Moses is in Midian and Aaron's in Egypt. And they meet at Sinai together. And there's this reunion. Now these brothers, Aaron's 83 years old, Moses is 80 years old. They've never really been together before. They've never really known each other. Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh's and probably knew who Aaron was, but probably didn't have very deep fellowship with him. And God sends Moses' brother, Aaron, to be his mouthpiece. God sends Aaron to come alongside Moses. What's going on here? Moses is going after a huge task. God realizes that what's going on? Aaron's a means of grace for Moses. Aaron's a friend to come alongside. Aaron's one to talk with, to pray with, to hold one another accountable, to hold Moses' arms up later with her on the mountain. Aaron is a means of God's grace to his leader. Aaron is a means of God's goodness to Moses. He says, Moses, listen, not only am I going with you, and that's the one you should trust in, but you know what, Moses? I know you need company. I know you need help. I'm going to send Aaron with you as well. See God's gracious heart? How He gives us people? And see how foolish it would be if Moses said, man, I don't need Aaron. It's just you and me, God. I got you. I don't need A-Rod. It's a bad example, too. I'm sorry. I don't need Aaron. I don't need the church. I don't need other Christians. I don't need to share with what's going on in my heart. That's my own private business. God and I can take care of it. No, no, no. God has orchestrated us in such a way, orchestrated His church in such a way that we one another, that we are means of grace to one another. And now Moses is going to go off with his brother to the greatest adventure ever. And by God's grace, what? They're going to do it together. They're going to experience the greatest miracles the world has ever seen. And they're going to experience it together. But notice also in verse 31 that God's promises can be trusted. Did you catch that? Look at verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. See what's going on? Do you remember the story? You remember what happened earlier? Remember when God said that I'm going to send you to the elders and they're going to believe you? And then remember as Moses is interacting with God, what does he say? He said, who am I? Who are you? And then what did he say? His third objection. They won't believe me. And God's saying, yes, they will. Yes, they will. Because I told you before you're even asking that. Why are you even asking such a foolish question? Here, this promise is fulfilled. Here, just as God said, just as He promised, it came to pass. What are we to learn from that? We're to learn this. You can trust. I can trust God's Word. We can trust in His faithfulness. We're not trusting in that staff. We're not trusting in Aaron. We're not trusting in other people. We're not trusting in the miracles that Moses is able to perform. We're trusting in God's faithfulness. We're trusting in God's faithfulness to do what He says He would do. Isn't it glorious to know and to be able to stand when God promises something, it has to come to pass? Isn't it glorious that God's not a God, a son of man who can lie? Isn't it glorious that when God promises something, it's going to come to pass? When He speaks something, it comes forth. And if God's promised you this morning, promise, and you're in the midst of harrowing circumstance, that you feel as if your heart is shattered and your life is broken in two, God would say to you this morning, hold on, friend. Hold on, child. My promises are for you. My promises are forever, and no one can thwart them. I promised that I would deliver you out of Egypt. I promised that I would send a Messiah. I promised that on one day I would establish my throne and my Messiah would reign forever and ever. I promised He would be one like you. I promised He would preach to the poor. I promised He would raise the dead. I promise that He would live a perfect life, die in your place, and be raised again, firstborn of all creation, that you might have life as well. I promise you can bank on it. All of Scripture is fulfillment of God's promises. They're pointing to those promises that we can bank on, that we can hold secure, that God can be trusted. And so the people, they did something amazing. Do you see what the people did? They bowed their heads and what? They worshiped. The people, these people aren't going to get it. They're going to die in the wilderness. But at this particular instance, in this particular season, this particular time, they get it. They worship. They had not received deliverance. They had not been freed yet. All they received was God's promise. All they received was God said He was going to do it. They believed it. Do you see what happened? They were believing, holding on to the promises of God, and yet they had not received them yet. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to live by faith and not by sight. That's what God is after. He's after our undivided, passionate devotion unto Him. He's after our trust in every situation, in every circumstance. How can you, by God's grace, trust God's promises for your life this morning? God is a great deliverer. God is a kind God. But God's one who can be trusted in everything. Doesn't it seem foolish to you and to me to trust in things other than God? If the band would come forward, we're going to end in song this morning. But I'm wondering, as you are listening this morning, if the Holy Spirit is not working in your heart and perhaps saying these words to you, my friend, stop. You're attempting to win your salvation by your own works. You're attempting to trust yourself in this area for change. You've been holding me at arm's length. And I would say to you, my child, this day, stop. Turn. Trust. Believe. Are there any divided loyalties in your life this morning? Are there any ways that God has revealed in your own heart that you're walking down a wrong path and you know it's wrong? Do you realize that God's mercy was there for Moses, but where His mercy's there, His judgment's always there as well? And He would say to you this morning, stop. Stop. You are headed for deep and utter darkness. Stop and turn that you might receive my blessing. Be honest. I already know. I already see. You're not burying it in the sand. I want to bring it forth, not to embarrass you, not to hurt you, not to show you that you're worshiping self or worship another idol, but I want you to experience me. And that's the amazing thing that God gives. He loves more than anything not to give us just experiences, not goosebumps or feelings, but He loves to give them Himself because it's the best thing He has. That's why He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, because it's the best He has. God always gives His best. Won't you receive it this morning? Won't you receive God's best? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I heard a friend say that he had a friend that said, I believe all this stuff about Jesus, all this stuff, I believe 99%, he said. And he's being obviously not exact, but he said, I believe everything except this stuff about Jesus being the Savior. Well, I think it's the same thing that what Jesus would say to that particular man that he said to the rich young ruler. Hey, you just lack one thing. You're right. You just lack one thing. Everything. Won't you turn? Won't you repent? Won't you ask God to change your heart? Won't you ask Him, Lord, I don't feel like repenting. I can't drum up faith. Give me a heart of repentance. Give me a heart of faith. Give me the gift of eternal life. Let's sing.
Stand together.